Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the insights that you have given us over these last weeks into this leader that you have placed before us, Martin Luther. We thank you that by your grace, you refocused him on what your word truly says, so that we today may know for certain the way to be holy in your sight. We thank you for the gift of grace that you have given now for 2,000 years to your New Testament church. Help us always to use this message wisely in applying it to our own lives and in sharing it with others. We thank you for this gift in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the end of Martin Luther's life.
Clara was walking with me into the room today, and she says, boy, what an end it is, huh?
You probably again saw another side of Martin Luther that you did not expect. He was a rather,
how can we say it nicely? Earthy person.
And it comes through in this week's reading. We are on number 2 of worksheet 9. There it tells us, Kittleson characterizes the Schmalkald Articles as Luther's last will and testament. What about those articles of faith makes that characterization appropriate?
Maybe a starter question for this topic is, what are the Schmalkald Articles, or how did these come to be written?
What was Luther's purpose in writing the Schmalkald Articles?
Well, they were, Clara?
I don't know if this quite answers it, but what I got out of it was that it was a statement that the princes could take with them to a council, even if Luther wasn't.
Yes. It was a statement, a confession of faith that the princes, the now Protestant or Lutheran princes, could take with them to a church council.
Remember, it's been building up the last few weeks, this idea of having a church council to come to an agreement on what has happened since the Protestants broke off of the Roman Catholic path.
The Pope, the Emperor, have been trying to plan one, get some momentum going so that there can be this church council. And Luther is the one who's going to write the statement of faith for the Lutheran side so that their convictions can be accurately portrayed at this church council. Knowing those facts, then what is the Schmalkald Articles, what are they similar to that we've heard about earlier in Luther's career? Remember when I had the big book here? Ellie?
The Augsburg Confession,
the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Those are the public professions of faith that we have looked at already in the class. This was now another confession of faith that Luther, he kind of feels he needs to write it.
Why? What is happening in his life that kind of is his incentive for wanting to write it?
Steve?
Well, his health was starting to fail and he realized this was like his last opportunity to summarize everything that he had written in the past.
This may be his last opportunity to write something like this. He's been in ill health for a number of years, and the way it worked out when they went to Schmalkald, what actually happened in his life?
He almost died.
Yeah, he almost died, right? It was kidney stones, but if the disease wasn't bad enough, the treatment they were giving him for it could have helped contribute to his death. The horse manure and what else was in there?
And
this was something that the prince's doctors came up with. These were the good doctors in Germany at the time.
And this was supposed to alleviate something like kidney stones. And there was fear for a while that Luther would die. And so this particular confession of faith is often looked upon as his last will and testament. It ended up being the last one that he wrote. Of the Lutheran confessions that are in that Book of Concord that I passed around a few weeks ago, this was the last one that Luther contributed to. He contributed to the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and then he by himself wrote the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism. This was now the fifth of the six Lutheran confessions, the Schmalkald Articles. There was only going to be one more that was written, and it was written decades after Luther, the Formula of Concord. That was then the last one that was gathered up into this official book of the beliefs of the Lutheran Church. Did anybody catch what were some of the emphases that Luther had in the Schmalkald Articles that makes them somewhat unique? Steve?
The second article of the creeds, the focus on Christ.
Yes. He emphasized the second article of the three creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Why would that be characteristic of Luther to focus on the second article? And how would it play into what the church needed to hear and profess in those days? Why is the second article so important? Steve?
By faith in Christ that we're saved, and that was the center of his teaching.
By faith alone, right? If you boiled all of his teachings down into just a couple of words, that's what it was all about, right? By faith alone, by grace alone, by scripture alone. Faith in Jesus is what makes us holy in God's sight. Through faith, we receive Jesus' righteousness so that we look holy and blameless in his sight. So it's no accident that Luther would concentrate on that part of Christian teaching. And then there was one other thing, too, in the book about what he was concerned about when writing this last will and testament. What did he also want to be careful of in the things that got written down in this one? He was very concerned about the teachings that there could be absolutely no compromise on. He realized that there were certain ones where the Catholics and the Lutherans were in more agreement, and maybe they had some non-fundamental differences on that doctrine. But he was really concerned in this confession that it be stated boldly that there are certain ones that you cannot compromise on. And I would say from this time on, from this 1536 date on in Luther's life, that becomes probably his key focus. Cannot compromise. Cannot compromise. There are certain things about God's word that we simply can't say we can agree to disagree on. God has clearly revealed these things, and we must loudly and boldly confess them. Anything else on how the Schmalkald Articles were Luther's last will and testament? Of course, the good news from the story and from the trip to Schmalkalden was what?
He lived.
He lived, right? And he lived about 10 more years after that. But he must have had health problems. Well, it started even earlier. We heard earlier in the book, right? Those last couple decades of his life must have really been tough for him. And it probably is why he's kind of cranky and ornery in all three of these last chapters, right? Let's go on to number three. Oh, here's an important one to discuss. Dealing with accusations that Luther was an anti-Semite has become part of being a Lutheran at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st centuries. How exactly should a Lutheran answer these accusations? I'm sure that all of you, if you haven't already, will have a moment in your life where somebody hears you're a Lutheran and says, oh, Martin Luther, wasn't he anti-Semitic?
It's kind of like what they've done with Thomas Jefferson. I went to the gym one time and I was reading a really thick biography of Jefferson. And, you know, Jefferson, one of the greatest minds in American history. And I'm reading through it and I'm sitting in the hot tub and reading it. And somebody goes, yeah, Thomas Jefferson, wasn't he the one that had children by his slaves? Well, now of all the things that Thomas Jefferson did, you know, that seems to be the only one that people are aware of today.
And the same thing can happen with a character like Martin Luther.
They will latch on to some, you know, shadowy part of this person's life and just say, well, that's what he was all about, right? How do we respond to this accusation that he was an anti-Semite?
Steve.
You cannot put on the view of the 19th and 20th century back into the 15th and 16th century. He was no different to the Jews than he was to the Quakers, to the Baptists, to anybody else. He argued against the religion, not them as the people or that. However, at that time, all of you
You have to understand the times when grappling with a question like this. We live after the Holocaust, right?
Where the word anti-Semitic has come to mean against a certain race of people. It's kind of interesting that this word comes up on this Sunday when we're studying about the flood,
because do you know which of Noah's sons does the word Semite come from?
From Shem, right. Anybody who's descended from the line of Shem is called an anti-Semitic.
The Greek people got a hold of the name Shem. Hebrew people use sh all the time, and Greek people can't say sh, so they called him Sem. And then a Semitic person was somebody descended from Shem, and an anti-Semitic person is somebody who's against the people descended from Shem.
And Adolf Hitler had made such a mess of this whole subject, and of course he was a pure racist person, right?
And now people in the 21st century kind of read comments like Luther made through the eyes of what has happened in the 20th century, and all kinds of misinterpretations come about for a guy like Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived in a time when the Jewish people were undoubtedly oppressed. But it was not just, for some reason, he gets tagged with the label of all the people who lived in that period. You read in the book about how Ferdinand and Isabella, the famous king and queen of Spain, who are known for what fact? Well, I don't think they're known for... Columbus discovered America, right?
They, 50 years before Luther's prince, they had driven all the Jewish people out of Spain, right?
For some reason, this accusation gets attached always to Luther, even though all the other people in that era were doing the same thing, were doing similar thing.
Now, all that being said, I don't think we still can excuse him.
He was in a period in his life where he was very vehement. You read that in these three chapters in his statements on many different subjects. I think he was a crotchety old man when he wrote those things.
There had been an earlier time in his life where he was quite open to the Jewish people. And it was his prayer that the gospel, now reestablished and proclaimed in all of its purity, he was convinced would bring the Jewish people to their senses and recognize that Jesus really was their Savior.
When the Jewish people rejected his overtures, he took it kind of personal.
And because they didn't convert the way he expected, then he began to write these things that are very harsh.
he talks about things like driving them out of your territory, burning their books, burning their synagogues. Notice, however, that he never said anything like, let's kill off the Jewish people. Unfortunately, his writings get reinterpreted in the light of Hitler. Hitler had a man who was on his cabinet who only specialized in propaganda. His name was Joseph Goebbels. He was the propaganda minister. And that guy went through all the writings of these old Germans trying to find basis for what Hitler wanted to do in his program. And one of the people he came across was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, with his 55 volumes of writings, obviously you're going to find him writing on every topic of the day. And sure enough, Goebbels found some comments of Luther from these few works that he wrote on this subject. And then that became part of the machine, so that still today in any Holocaust museum that you go to anywhere in the world, you're going to invariably find quotes from Martin Luther that sound very foreign to what you've heard Martin Luther say. That's how it came to be used. Now, we need to remember what Steve said in his comments. Luther's point was always a theological one. He was not doing anything on a racial basis. He spoke just as vehemently, Steve reminds us, to the Roman Catholics. He spoke just as vehemently against the Anabaptists. He was only discussing doctrine. This was one of these areas where he could not compromise. If somebody was preaching doctrine that was the opposite of what he knew to be true to God's word, he was going to testify against that group of people. He certainly did not single out the Jews in this. But my final word always on this subject when somebody comes and asks me is, Luther was a sinful man just like you and me. Luther's writings are not the inspired word of God like the 66 books of the Bible. And so obviously we are going to hear him say things that are just plain wrong. We don't espouse them. We don't try to excuse him for saying it. We recognize that he's a sinful man. Okay, any other questions or comments on this very sensitive subject? Luther and the Jews. Emmanuel.
Now, Shem, being born of Semitic people.
Right.
That includes Eric's
life. Correct.
Because when I was in taking class in college, philosophy class, we talked about anti-Semitism. Somebody asked, this person was going in a certain direction, and somebody said, well, you must be anti-Semite. And the person said, no, I like Eric's. And I found that kind of interesting, where there's a not a distinction, right? When people say anti-Semitic, they're usually referring to Jewish people, not Muslims, or not as a group.
It's so true. The word has been changed in people's usage, and people today think that anti-Semitic only refers to being against Jewish people. But the Arabs, for instance, are also Semitic. As a matter of fact, you can study their language and culture and see how it goes back to a common root. The Hebrew language is related to the Arabic language. But in normal usage in the 21st century, most people aren't even aware that the term anti-Semitic originally meant against anybody who is Semitic. And today it's used almost exclusively for people who are against Jewish people. And Jewish people are only a small minority of Semitic people. There was a time where most of the people in the Middle East were Semitic. The Canaanites were Semitic. No, not the Canaanites. They were Hamitic. I think it was the Egyptians who were also Semitic. There were many of the nationalities in the Middle East that were descended from Shem. So the word usually is used inaccurately.
Anything else on Luther and anti-Semitism? Steve?
If you take any person's writing, you can find something to fit your needs and perfect. If we wanted to do a verse of Catholic Church, he would have had a whole lot more writing to work with, and he didn't. He had a struggle. I mean, and it was strictly theological. Mm-hmm. And I mean, we could get some of that. I mean,
as a matter of fact, this whole thing about arson, you were reading in the chapters this week too, right? About how there was a Catholic prince, I think it was in Braunschweig, who the rumor was going around Germany that he had arsonists that he sent into the Lutheran territories to burn down Lutheran churches. So this was something that was going on in this kind of subliminal level among all these different antagonists. Yeah, it wasn't just directed against one group.
Okay, let's go on then to number four. Who prevented the proposed council for the entire church, which ultimately met at Trent, from including the Lutheran theologians, and who torpedoed the colloquies arranged by Charles V, and why? Our first question is, they finally did have this church council, and it met in Trent, which is a city in northern Italy. Remember how the Lutheran princes wanted to make sure that it would be in Germany because they felt they wouldn't get a good hearing if it were outside of Germany? Well, the Pope finally called it, and it didn't meet, did you catch that, until when? I think I was wrong when I had said it a few weeks ago as to when it met. When did it meet? When did it start? Did you catch it? Yes, 1545, which is only, it was less than a year before Luther died. It finally met, but why did it not include the Lutheran theologians? Other Steve.
The Elector John Frederick and Philip didn't want
to. The Lutheran. Yes, the Lutheran princes did not want their theologians to go. Martin Luther wanted to go. He had certain guarantees that he would require if he were to go, certain conditions that had to be met. But he wanted to go to it, and the princes, the main Lutheran princes, remember, were the Elector of Saxony and the Landgrave of Hesse, where we get Hessians from. And why were they so suspicious? Why did they refuse to go? Steve?
Strictly political grounds. They did not trust Charles. They did not trust the Pope.
Yes.
And they
did
the church to come. And so there was a lot of political behind the scenes thing. And it wasn't only Germany on top of it. Okay. They felt politically, and that's used to that, not theologically, that they could help control this.
Because of the tricky political situation, they were afraid that if they joined with the emperor, he would require that they bring their armies along and fight the Turks, and then what was their fear after the whole mass of German armies were able to defeat the Turks? Then Charles, being in charge of the army, would turn them around and say, "Now let's go get the Lutherans." And so the princes, the Lutheran princes in northern Germany said to Luther, do not go to this church council. The Pope kept dragging his heels with getting this council started. The last two decades of Luther's life, he was really hoping for a church council. And in all that time, there's this political maneuvering that's going on where his princes are saying, no, don't push, Luther, don't push for this church council. And don't go to it if the Pope calls it, because it's going to be a trap for us. We should not get involved in it. So the princes were against going, but in the final analysis, what was the final reason why the Lutherans did not go to the church council?
Did you catch it? At the last minute, all the debate became moot because... Well, it wasn't canceled. They had it. Steve? True, but that goes more with these colloquies in the second question. Why did the Lutherans not go to the Council of Trent? Because they weren't invited to go.
No.
So they did not go because they were not allowed to go to the Council of Trent. The Pope said, this is going to be a council in which we solidify the Catholic Church. And it met for about 18 years, I believe it was. It was a long period of time. And all of the cardinals and the archbishops and everyone was there. And they came out with a huge book, which are the declarations of the Council of Trent. And it is very, it was like a conservative reaction to the Reformation. Everything that was characteristic of Roman Catholicism, it was set in stone at that Council of Trent. As a matter of fact, when it came, like Steve was saying, in the end, now this is long after Luther was dead, when they came out with the proclamation about justification through faith, the wording of the Council of Trent is, if anyone believes that we are saved by grace alone, let him be eternally condemned. The wording was very harsh against the Lutherans. And all of the things that Luther disputed, like indulgences, or prayer to the saints, or monastic vows, or whatever it was, the declaration of the Council of Trent reaffirmed all of those things. As a matter of fact, there was a movement happening at the time called the Counter-Reformation. Maybe you've studied about this in world history class. Guys like, who was the big one? Francis Xavier, I believe, was the one who really led the charge for it. What was his type of monk called again? The Jesuits were started at this time, particularly to fight off the Protestants. And what their program was Catholics, have as many children as possible so that we can outnumber the Protestants. Go into the Protestant lands and try to convince the ruler of that land to convert to Catholicism. The Jesuits were big on starting schools. Luther wanted to start schools, so they said, let's start Catholic schools that only teach Catholic doctrine to all of these Catholic children that are being born. It was a whole program that came out to try to defeat Protestantism. It was called the Counter-Reformation. It was a huge move, and especially in German lands, it was very big. It continued right up through the times of the Kaisers. In the days of the Kaisers, the Catholics were trying so hard to hold on to their property and everything in Germany, that they required their people to go to Mass every day. Because you had to keep this Roman Catholic thing going in these Lutheran lands. You had to continue the fight to get to stamp out this terrible heresy that has come about because of Martin Luther. The Council of Trent played a very big role in that. It was hoped by Martin Luther that it be a council that would settle all of these things theologically, and it did the exact opposite. The Lutherans never had a participation in it, and it ended up just being a retrenching of the Roman Catholic way of looking at things. Roman Catholicism became even stronger and I would say more legalistic as a result of the Reformation. Luther had the exact opposite effect on the Roman Catholics that he had hoped for. Penny?
I heard somewhere, probably in college, that Martin Luther saved the Catholic Church by forcing them. They were getting so corrupt.
Yes.
And their way of thinking was getting away from God. And he made them turn in and look more toward themselves and go back to the Word more than they had been.
Yes, that's a good way of putting it. The Catholic Church wouldn't be what it is today without Martin Luther. It would have gone in a different direction. During the Middle Ages, there were terrible things going on. The popes were very immoral. There were popes who had all kinds of illegitimate children. And there was bickering at certain times when there were popes and counter-popes, where one pope got elected and a whole group of Roman Catholics said, he isn't the right pope. And then they elected their own pope who lived in Avignon, France, for about, I think it was like 70 years. And during that time, there was even a third pope that was elected. So there was all kinds of dissent and immorality and just unclarity on what their beliefs were. And Martin Luther's opposing the false beliefs in them actually caused them to retrench and to say, we got to get back to what we really stand for. And the Council of Trent really helped them to get on their twofold basis. Is everybody clear on the Roman Catholic Church what their basis is for doctrine? It is two equal pillars that it's based on: Scripture and the tradition of the church. The traditions of, you know, prayer to the saints and all these various things are just as important to a Roman Catholic as Scripture is. It's important for you to know that, because sometimes we assume that they think they're just based on Scripture and it's just a misinterpretation of Scripture. No. They have much more that they see as their foundation. Any of the traditions that developed over the first 1,500 years of the church's history, that is just as important to them as Scripture is. And that's why they have a different interpretation of things. So you can't have an intelligent discussion with a Roman Catholic unless you understand that fact. Their teaching is based on Scripture and the traditions of the church. Steve.
The Jesuits were set up on the ideal of the Knights Templar, except that the knights were now priests. Mm-hmm. They were soldiers, if you want, for Christ.
Yes.
And they were the leaders of the Inquisition. Mm-hmm. They were pretty rough.
The Knights Templar had been very involved in the Crusades, so they were much more outgoing people who were interested in traveling to distant lands. One of the good things that Francis Xavier did was open up a time of mission emphasis in the Roman Catholic Church. This actually became a time when they began to send missionaries out all over the world. I'm talking to Asia and places like that. Okay, and the second question under number 4 talks about these colloquies that were arranged by Charles V. As the Pope got ready for the big church council, he usually did not want to deal directly with any representatives of Lutheranism. So the emperor, he always tried to be the middleman, and he began to set up these colloquies. That was meetings in which they could discuss theological issues. And the Lutherans did come to these. They were invited, and they came, and they discussed things with the Roman Catholics. What was the result of these colloquies that Charles tried to arrange in anticipation of the church council? What happened in the colloquies? And who torpedoed them, the question says. Ray?
They agreed on certain things, and they agreed on what they agreed, and they disagreed on what they disagreed, and they isolated.
Yes, they did. They came to agreements on certain issues, and they came out with a public statement after the colloquy was over. These are the things that the Lutherans and the Catholics can agree on. Here are a whole nother set, though, they said, of teachings on which we're going to admit we go our separate ways. We have different ways of viewing these teachings. And the most interesting one of all is which of the teachings do they come to an agreement on in the colloquies?
Scripture.
Was the basis.
There was an even more important one, though. Melanchthon was involved in that colloquy
And out of the colloquy came what? Agreement. That we can even agree on being saved by faith alone. And the agreement was worded in such a way as to say, we are saved by faith alone, but we also need works in order for our faith to be authentic. And Luther was not involved in these colloquies, and Melanchthon was someone who would always try to get the wording down just right so that you could come to an agreement. And when he reached this agreement with the Roman Catholics, he came back to Wittenberg and he showed it to Martin Luther and he said, look it, we've reached agreement even on we're saved by faith alone. And what was Luther's reaction? No, you haven't. You let them talk you into a wording that they could come to an agreement about. You realize, right, that that has happened more times throughout the history. As a matter of fact, just within the last 10 years, didn't the Lutherans and the Catholics come out with a proclamation on, now we're agreed on justification? And our churches read it and said, this is the same thing as Melanchthon came up with back in Luther's day. It's not really an agreement at all. It's just made to look as if we're in agreement on this subject. The Roman Catholics are going to continue to teach salvation by works. It really isn't an agreement at all. Right. So that's what happened. So who was the one who torpedoed the colloquies?
Luther,
Luther himself, right? So unfortunately, in the end, it pretty much is a stalemate. It came to be the situation that if you were born as a Lutheran here in America several decades ago, you know what the stalemate is, right? There are Roman Catholic churches and there are Lutheran churches. Here in California, there's so many different kinds. But when I was a kid growing up in Wisconsin, I can remember a boy moving into the neighborhood from Milwaukee, bought an old farmhouse to be their summer home, and I was playing with him. And one of the first questions I think that I asked him while I was playing on their living room floor, are you Lutheran or Catholic? As if there was nothing else. Because Wisconsin kind of mirrored what Europe was like after the time of Martin Luther. You had certain princes that remained Roman Catholic, and then you had certain princes that went over to Lutheranism, and there really weren't many other options. You were either Lutheran or Catholic, but never the twain shall meet. Yeah, Steve.
I don't know how many of you have ever listened to Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion. I mean, he's hit it kind of on the nail. I love the town. You have the Lutheran Church, and you have the Catholic Church. And I love the Catholic Church's name, Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. I mean, has he caught the essence of what goes on with it?
And it's so cute in Garrison Keillor, too. His fictitious town in Minnesota is Lake Wobegon, where all of the Catholics drive Chevrolets and all the Lutherans drive Fords. They're divided on every issue. But it was always a peaceful coexistence for us, the Catholics that lived next door to us. We had a great time with those boys, as well as we did with the Lutheran boys. Steve.
The colloquies and all that, we have the same thing going today where you have everybody said, let's get together and agree on the things we can agree on, and we'll talk about the things we don't agree on.
Yeah.
So, I mean, history hasn't changed.
Yeah, there are always these attempts. They still go on in our country today. Yeah. And in the past, sometimes when I've done this course on Martin Luther, I followed it up with the history of Lutheranism afterwards. And an important fact for you to know as an American Lutheran is that a time came in Germany and in most of Central Europe in the 1800s where the princes and the kings got sick of all these different denominations and said, doggone it, let's try to get all of the Christians, or at least the Protestants, together in one church. And so he would try to abolish the separate Reformed and Lutheran church and just make them evangelical churches. And the whole background of a church like ours, like St. Mark's, comes from Lutherans who said, no, we want to remain distinctively Lutheran,
And so rather than merge with other people that we're not united in faith with, let's go to America, because in America, they'll let us practice our religion as we see fit, as our consciences tell us. And so those Lutherans who came in the middle 1800s, the first synod that they founded that was very staunch Lutheran was the Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And other synods then began to follow in Missouri Synod's vein, and the Wisconsin Synod was one of them. And that is still our heritage today, that we want to remain distinctive. We don't want to give up things like infant baptism or the teaching that the Lord's Supper is the true body and blood of Jesus. We're able to practice that with nobody questioning us about it. The government gives us no feedback or flack about it. We can practice our religion as we see fit. And so our question is always, well, why would we want to join in other groups that want to form mergers? Because we'd have to give up that wonderful freedom that we have in order to get along with the rest of the group. We can be neighbors with all of these other churches here in America. We can recognize that they are Christians as well, but we're going to stand on everything that the Bible clearly teaches, and we're not going to compromise it in our preaching and in our churches. And that's how we come to the situation that we're at today.
Okay, let's take a look at the last two chapters. When Pastor Waterstrat set this up, these are not the most substantive chapters. And so he simply says, read the last two chapters, and then let's discuss what you want to discuss about Luther's last years. They are certainly some of his most colorful years. So what would you like to discuss in those last two chapters that are entitled The Last Years and We Are All Beggars? Clara.
Well, I don't know if this is exactly the last years, but it seems like throughout his whole life he put himself in his wife and the things that she did. And I couldn't help but think that she was a reflection of the Proverbs 31 woman. Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's the first one I wrote down too, Clara, that Katie really shines in these last two chapters, right? That he had a very unique marriage, not just because he had been a priest and she was a nun, but because he had a very strong woman who was united to him in marriage, right? And the trust that he would repose in her, it sounds like she pretty much ran the household. And I don't just mean doing all the housework, but beyond what the normal woman was expected to do in those days, she was given responsibilities, not just over the house, but over any of the property that he owned. And he owned this garden that's sometimes spoken about, or also this pig market that he keeps referring to. It must have been like a farm. And she was in charge of running the business, really. Did you catch the thing, too, about his will? How did he treat her differently than most husbands did in the 1500s? I thought that was very eye-opening. Did you catch that? Clara?
Everything went to her, not to the oldest son.
Yes. Usually, in a will, a man would name somebody. If his oldest son wasn't old enough, then some other male relative would be in charge of the estate. Luther did something that was kind of new and revolutionary in that he left everything to Katie. And he knew that she was the one that could run the whole operation. I was interested how he listed, you know, how many cows there were and how many pigs and horses. And, you know, we wouldn't expect somebody like Luther to have that sort of thing. But that was the norm back then for pastors. Even coming down to the era, like right before me, I realize I grew up in a rural parish. But our pastor had not just a parsonage, but there was a barn and there was a chicken coop. And he raised all his own food.
besides what the congregation would bring. In the early years, he was mostly paid in kind by the farming community. But he had his own horses and his own cows and his own pigs. This was the norm. And it sounds like Luther's household and his property was quite substantial for somebody who had taken a vow of poverty in the beginning of it all. Ellie.
But without Katie, he probably wouldn't have had any of that because he was always trying to give it all away and she would rein him in.
Yes. She always got after him for giving things away. He would practically have given the whole thing away if it weren't for her. And she kept it because she knew for the running of a household that you had to have those kind of things. Steve?
The thing I thought was so funny, if you remember the first chapter when Dad was so upset that he decided to go into the ministry and not law, and at the end he probably did much better than if he was ever in the law.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're talking in that type of success.
Yeah, that's right.
Another thing in bringing up family life that occurred to me was he is very close to his children, of course, three boys and three girls. I brought along, because the chapter mentioned this Magdalena, who died when she was, what was it, either 12 or 13, and what a sorrowful thing that was for them. This is a picture of Magdalena. Anybody happen to know what Magdalena is in English? Madeline, Maddie.
You can pass it around.
What other things struck you in the last two chapters? Steve.
Well, his views on multiple marriages.
Yes. The skeletons kind of come out in the out of the closet in these two chapters, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Do you want to share more of the details about this thing about multiple marriages?
I forget which, there was an elector, a leader that was in a very unhappy marriage.
Philip of Hesse.
And he was worried about sinning because he was having an affair. So Luther said, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have multiple marriages, so just get married and quit sinning.
That is one of the most surprising comments of Luther. Philip of Hesse, who we've heard a lot about in the last few weeks, he was one of the leaders among the Lutheran princes and was having an affair with one of the women in the court. The book, I thought, described it very accurately, what these courts were like. You had so many people who lived at court. And the people who would get married to the king or the prince sometimes never knew them before they got married. It was all an arranged marriage. He was married to this woman that he didn't really love and started to have an affair with one of the ladies-in-waiting at the court. And we would expect that Martin Luther would have said to him, stop the hanky-panky, right? You shall not commit adultery. And instead, Luther gives the unheard of advice, well, how about you just marry that one too? No doubt, you know, he was pointing back to the patriarchs who would have numerous wives. And, you know, here we have a prince, not exactly king, but the landgrave was the highest guy in that area of Hesse, and Luther actually ends up condoning bigamy in this case. It kind of blew up in his face. You know, everybody is, what? See how far off base this Luther is? And then even that part about, at a certain point he advises Philip, well, maybe you should just keep the second marriage secret.
Yeah.
And you can imagine how that news went around Europe. Oh, so now he advocates having secret wives, you know, almost something like you would hear with the Mormons today, you know. Again, I would categorize it with the Jewish comments and just say, we don't defend our leader when it came to this piece of advice, right? He was wrong in this one. Clara. Nothing in the book or what I've ever read otherwise would lead me to assume it was tongue-in-cheek. And part of Luther's earthiness came through in the chapters too, right? That once when he was discussing with his friends and Katie was in the group, he joked about taking another wife. You know, and that did not sit too well with her,
being the strong personality that she was. But there, you see, Luther lived in a time when things were not so settled like we're used to. You know, I think we as 21st century Americans have the foundation laid pretty well for us, right? First of all, we have the foundation of God's Word. But we also have this church thing kind of well organized, right? We have the Lutheran confessions that we can look back to. We have our constitution as a congregation that's all settled and kind of gives the parameters. And we're used to saying to the pastors, now, pastor, how do we handle it when such and such a situation arises? And all of the precedents have already been set for most of the scenarios that might come up in our mind. So we have a pat answer that's ready to be given. Martin Luther lived in a time of great uproar where you're trying to find where all of the foundation lies. And so sometimes when people would come to him for advice, he didn't give the best answer as to where the foundation lay. And he certainly didn't give the best answer with this one. Right? Because it kind of ended up being an embarrassment for everybody. Did you notice how at the end of the story, the emperor said, well, I guess you can continue to be the landgrave of Hesse, Philip, but we're not going to be asking you to come to the diets anymore. And you kind of have to just go into the background now because you've made such a laughing stock out of yourself among the German people, right? So the situation did not end well for anybody. It was definitely the wrong answer that Luther gave. Any other traits of Luther that come out in old age? You know, I think one of the things I'm worried about the most when I grow older is that kind of as you lose your grip on things, your real self starts to come out. And I'm afraid that maybe my church, maybe my family is going to discover the side of me that's been, you know, held in check all of these years, because that certainly was the case with Luther, right? Any other interesting examples that you'd like to share with us? Clara.
His comment on Paul's thorn in the flesh, I had never heard this before. He said
oh, yeah. Yeah, that was an interesting one, just theologically, right? Mm-hmm. Luther wondered if Paul's thorn in the flesh, do you remember that comment from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says he has this thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove? Luther said, and most of the people have guessed, well, it's some kind of illness or something that Paul had. But Luther said, refresh me again, Clara, what did Luther say? The tempting of our faith. That's the devil tempting us to fall from the faith. Yeah, that was an interesting insight that he wondered about. And especially at the end of his life, did you catch how he's concerned about that last moment? There was a comment in there where he said, I just hope that I can stay in the faith until that last moment. He seems to have had a real dread of the fact that I've lived this way all my life, I've believed this all my life, and now what if the devil gets a hold of me in that last moment of pain and of temptation, and somehow I get dragged from the faith? That kind of frightened him. He agonized over that. Steve?
Well, and when he died, he wanted to express his faith with his dying breath.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, it's extremely important to get that out.
Yeah. In the last hours, he kept going over things like repeating the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer over and over again. Or John 3:16, he kept saying over and over as the way of staying in this faith with every fiber of his being, everything that he could do to see to it that he stayed focused on Christ. Steve.
Isn't it obvious? I mean, it's kind of obvious to me that it was his upbringing. I mean, you think back of his Catholic background and the doubts he had as a monk, and it's still there. he's a human.
Yeah.
And I mean, as much as he did and led and was staunch, he was still a human that had his own foibles and doubts.
Yes.
To the end.
And also, because of the way he was raised, had a very real sense of the devil, being a personal spirit who hangs around us and is so close and so powerful and so seductive. He really had a fear of the devil that I think a lot of us have lost.
Yes. Paul had the same concern that he expressed, that he says, you know, I've run the race this far, I have to complete it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He never took for granted that he was going to stay faithful to the end.
That's
he worked
right.
on it his whole life.
Romans chapter 7, right? Mm-hmm. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Mm-hmm. For Paul, it was a daily struggle right up to the end of the race. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Right?
I think when I looked at this chapter, you got to remember that Luther was a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he makes these statements, as you said, about too many wives, you can spend a lot of time trying to defend him instead of saying, oh, that's wrong.
Yeah.
He said, that's wrong.
Exactly.
And you don't have to cover him up or anything else.
That's right.
He's a sinner like everybody else.
That's for sure. Yep. He was a sinner. I liked, one of my favorite comments was in 286, if you want to follow along. Here's a good comment on the devil. It's in the middle of page 286, at the end of that long paragraph there. This is a quote from Luther, and he said it to a depressed person. Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, at once seek out the company of men, drink more, joke and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. That was interesting advice for somebody suffering from depression. Just being alone could give Satan his opportunity. I'll go back to Luther's earthy way of saying things, his sometimes blunt way of saying things. His friend Melanchthon was the type who was kind of a nervous Nelly and was always concerned that, well, maybe he had committed a sin that he wasn't thinking of and that he didn't confess to God. And at a certain point, Luther got kind of upset with him and he said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. As a matter of fact, that's one of his most famous statements. Go out there and commit a sin so that you've got something to confess when it's all over. That characterizes well his type of temperament.
Wasn't he told that by one of his teachers early on?
Yes, and he had been told something similar by Staupitz in the beginning, right? Yeah. Yeah, and then Luther continued it, but it was Luther who came up with the comment, sin boldly. Well, I hear that our bells are ringing. I want to leave you with one final thought about Luther. The thing that really occurred to me in those final two chapters is that he was a man who did not compromise. He had principles that he knew he just could not give up or even give anybody the idea that he was soft about. This uncompromising side of our reformer is something that I hope you share. Not that you're just kind of pig-headed and always want to go your way in everything that's presented to you, but that you're a person who really analyzes what are the important things that God has to say in His Word, and then stand by them until your final breath. That is something to admire Martin Luther about, and that is something to pray that every Lutheran has until their moment comes when the Lord comes to get them. Thank you very much for going through the life of Luther with me again. Hope you enjoyed it. And next week you can pick from the new list that's on the blue sheet.